Acts 8. The 31st talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 21, 1999, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
We're going to be in chapter 9, perhaps, of the book of Acts. If there's time to get there, we'll look at the beginning of the conversion of Saul to become the apostle. But before I do that, there were some things left over from last week that I wanted to comment on, and I want to make some brief remarks, then open it up for some questions for a period of time in discussion. And if that doesn't consume the whole time, then we'll get on to the account of the conversion of Saul. Last week we looked at chapter 8. We looked at the event where the evangelist Philip was called by God through a vision, through a revelation, to go down to the road that this Ethiopian eunuch was traveling on, and he caught up with him and he joined him on his chariot. They had a little Bible study together. The Ethiopian eunuch believed. They came across some water. Philip baptized him, and then they parted ways and went in different directions, never to meet again, never to see one another again. So you have this account of this man that I argue is probably Jewish, although it's not perfectly clear that that's the case, but I think probably a Jewish man living in Ethiopia who is converted to belief as a disciple of Jesus, a belief in Jesus, goes away to Ethiopia, and we have a whole corner of the world that has Christianity taken to it by this man, apart, independent of the apostles and the apostolic community and all that's entailed there. Now, there are three things about that event that I think are just are pretty significant and worth dwelling on a little while, and that's what I want to do here this morning to start off with. First of all, as I mentioned last week, this seems to imply that the work of God in sanctifying his people to himself and building his kingdom doesn't require any human institution, including the church, and by that I include the church. It doesn't require any human management or oversight. Now, you need to qualify that. Clearly, it's commonsensical. If you're an apostle, for example, and you come into Ephesus and you teach the gospel and they are responsive to it, as we see in the Apostle Paul's life, he felt that it was appropriate, commonsensical, responsible on his part to stay there and continue to teach and to guide and to counsel and to lead the church. And when he left, he appointed leadership in those communities. That was the appointing of elders in each church. Not only elders, but in the case of Timothy, a kind of apostolic delegate to lead the church. So there's certainly nothing wrong with the notion of people taking upon themselves the burden of responsibility to guide and direct and teach and lead a community of believers. Nothing wrong with that at all, certainly. And that's the pattern you see among all the apostles. On the other hand, are God's hands tied if there is no such leadership? Can God not accomplish his purposes? Can God not do his work? Can God not advance his kingdom except through human management, human oversight? One of the things that's significant about this passage, I think, is that it's suggesting that God doesn't feel compelled to have to use human leadership and human oversight in order to accomplish his purposes. Now, an objection could be raised. Yeah, but see, what God was doing is he wanted the Ethiopian church to be some kind of weird aberration, and just for the sake of doing his thing in history, God is going to have the right church, the true church, here in Europe and Asia, and down there in Africa, he's going to he's going to raise up a really weird, bizarre, aberrant Christianity. You could argue that. And certainly the Ethiopian church looked very different than the Orthodox church of the world we know. But I mean, we can go there, and I can't argue against that. Yes, that's a very real possibility, but it sure doesn't seem to be the spirit of this account. There's nothing in what Luke is saying here to suggest, as was the case in Simon Magus, where we have all kinds of indications that this man was going to go on to be the leader of a Gnostic cult. This man was going to be the leader of a group that was opposed to God rather than a group that honored God and loved God and sought to know God. We don't have any indication that this Ethiopian church is wrongly founded and is based on wrong desires and wrong passions and evil motives and from an evil heart. This man this Ethiopian eunuch, I will argue in a second, should be a model for us. He is his heart is amazingly pure. And so we have the suggestion by the account itself that this is a very solidly founded Christian community, to the extent that this man who takes the gospel to Ethiopia is pure of heart and rightly related to his God. So taking our cues from that, I would suggest that the fact that the Spirit of God intervened and had Philip go in a manner contrary to what common sense would dictate, Philip, don't leave them to themselves. Philip, you've got to go down there. You've got to go with him, and you've got to superintend what he's going to do as he takes this gospel to Ethiopia. But the Spirit of God intervenes and says, nope, don't want you to do that. I don't need you, Philip. I can handle it by myself, in effect, is what's being said here. And I just think that's a striking and important thing to note about what's happening here, because it's so contrary to the way we human beings, Christians throughout history, have related to the Spirit of God. It was very, very quickly in the origins of Christianity as we know it that the churches decided God cannot accomplish his purposes without us. We need to create institutions. We need to create creeds. We need to create bishops, overseers, and we need to give those overseers the authority to be able to tell people what to think, what to practice, how to behave, how to order their lives. We need to make sure they don't deviate, because how else is the work of God going to be accomplished? That's the very foundation of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has as its very understanding that God cannot work apart from his human authorities, his human leadership, his human representatives dictating what we will believe, what we will not believe, what we will do, what we will not do. And it seems to me that this account runs contrary to everything foundational to the Roman Catholic Church. But if I'm not just picking on the Roman Catholics, it's not just Roman Catholics, it's our tendency in Protestant circles as well. Somebody has said the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism is that the popes have, or the Roman Catholics have one pope, the Protestants have a pope for every church. There's a lot of truth in that. Our tendency to want to establish an authority, a human authority, not the authority of God, not the authority of the scriptures, but a human authority to stand for God and represent God to us, who will tell us what to do and tell us what to believe and tell us what to think and so on. I'll leave it there for now. But that just is very striking about this account. It's the Spirit of God that told Philip, don't go down there, don't supervise, don't oversee, and by implication, I think I can handle it myself. Secondly, notice the different spirit that we see in the Ethiopian eunuch than we did earlier in Simon Magus. Simon Magus was very impressed by all the signs and miracles and wonders that were accompanying Philip's ministry and later Peter's ministry. Dazzled by the power, dazzled by the magic, dazzled by these inexplicable things that were happening as a result of God at work to credential their message. The Ethiopian eunuch sees absolutely none of that. There is no account of any miracle whatsoever. Not a single supernatural thing happened in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, granted, the vision, the instructions that Philip got were supernatural, but unless Philip went out of his way to tell him about them, those were invisible to the eunuch. He didn't know anything about them. They were obviously not intended as signs to him. So, from the Ethiopian eunuch's point of view, there's this stranger hitchhiking on the road, well, hijacking on the road, and gets in this guy's carriage and has a Bible study with him. He happens to be studying the book of Isaiah. He doesn't know what it means. He wants to know what it means. Philip has some answers for him. Philip explains not only Isaiah, but all the other prophets, and basically puts the Old Testament together for the Ethiopian eunuch. And notice how he responds? He believes. He's convinced. What's to prevent me from being baptized, Philip? He comes to truth in the gospel strictly because he's a man who wants to know who God is and what he's up to in the world. He already has the questions. He already has the curiosity. He's already partway down the road. He's studying the scriptures, knowing that in those scriptures lie the answers. He just can't understand them. He can't put it together. Philip comes along, explains them to him, and he's ready. He's primed. He's ready to believe. And he responds. What is he responding to? The truth. Not power, not the promise of prosperity or success, not the promise of happiness. What he's responding to is truth. I want to know what reality is all about. I believe God is the author of this reality. He's the one who can tell me. I want to know. And when someone comes along with the answers, that's enough. That's all he cares about. He's not concerned about any of those other things that are so important to most of us most of the time. You know, I didn't come to Christianity first on the basis that it's the truth. I came to Christianity because somebody was promising me my life would go better. Come to Jesus and all will be well. Everything goes better with Jesus. It made sense to me, and I responded that way. And as is the case in most of your lives, there were some pretty rocky roads. There was a rocky road ahead of us as this everything going better with Jesus wasn't very good. It caused all kinds of grief, all kinds of anguish, all kinds of problems in my life. As discipleship with Jesus did not make me happy, it made me very unhappy. I'll never forget when I was an undergraduate, Moshe Rosen from Jews for Jesus came and spoke on campus. This was fairly early in their existence, and was in the student union, and we had this lecture, and he started off his talk. At the time, I didn't appreciate what he was saying. I thought it was funny, but I didn't really appreciate how profoundly true it was. First thing he said is, and I won't try to imitate his accent, but hear the accent as he says this. Sometimes you hear it said, come to Jesus and he will make you happy. I'm here to tell you, sometimes Jesus makes me very unhappy, but he's real. And that's the spirit of the Ethiopian eunuch, that he's responding to nothing about all the appeals to that speak to our worldliness, our desire for success in this world, for happiness in this world. He's speaking to the only thing that ultimately counts, and that is what's real, what's true. What is God really up to in the world, and am I in line with that? Do I understand that? Am I rightly related to that, or am I not? And if not, why not? What else is there? It's the only thing that's going to last are the actual purposes of God. Not the pretend purposes of God, not the purposes of God that we propose to one another as being interesting and attractive, but the actual purposes of God, what he's really going to accomplish. If I'm not rightly related to them, then I am nowhere. I am a fool. I am damned. I'm lost. So the Ethiopian eunuch is a very, very important reminder of what ultimately needs to attract us to the gospel. Now, the apostles were doing all these miracles. That's why Simon Magus was so responding, because Philip was dazzling people with these miracles that were happening in his ministry. If that's not important, why is it happening? It's happening because there's a difference between the person who is not already up to speed, who's not already primed to hear the gospel as was the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Simon Maguses, or his believing counterparts in Samaria, the people who actually went on to believe not out of an evil heart but out of a true heart, they're not necessarily primed to hear the gospel. Something needs to grab their attention. Something needs to confront them face to face and shout in their face saying, pay attention, this is reality. Pay attention, this is the truth. But the problem is, when we believe as Simon Magus did, we believe on the basis of the rather dramatic introduction that God makes to us. We're dazzled by that and we stay there. And we don't go on through that to be intrigued by the truth in its own right, the truth for its own sake. If we don't ever get beyond the miracles, then we get nowhere. Probably from a spiritual point of view, from a personal point of view, the thing that convinces me the most that the signs and the miracles were intended to be temporary signs during a particular period in history, during the period of the apostles, and not to be things that would carry on throughout all time, is this actual point that I'm making. Is that there is no spirituality if it doesn't lead to a hunger for and an embracing of the truth. We have to be, not just as individuals, but as a people, as mankind, we have to be weaned off of the supernatural, the displays of power, the supernatural deliverances from our sorrows and our problems. We have to be weaned off of that and onto an attachment to reality itself for its own sake, truth itself for its own sake. The purpose of the miracles was to credential the New Testament, in effect, the apostolic gospel that we now have given to us in the form of the New Testament. We don't need any longer for there to be supernatural miracles credentialing the gospel to us. It has already been credentialed to us. The miracles that were performed by the apostles are just as relevant to us today as they were to the people in that time. And what we need to respond to, like the Ethiopian eunuch, what we need to respond to is that apostolic gospel that's embedded in the New Testament. Having hearts that desire to know reality, hearts that desire to know the truth, and reach to embrace it. I'm not speaking to the issue of what God can and cannot do. God can do a miracle anytime he wants to, and he doesn't need my permission. I'm not speaking to that issue. Of course God can. He's the creator of the universe out of nothing. He can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. The issue is what is he doing? And why is he doing it the way he's doing it? That's the issue. And my suggestion is, he used the miracles to credential the scriptures, the New Testament, to us. That's already been done. It doesn't need to be done over again. It doesn't need to be done again. Does God need to get our attention any longer? Sometimes, perhaps. Can he do a miracle to do that? Yes, he can, if he chooses to. Is he? I don't know. I'm agnostic about that. I just don't know. The evidence seems not real good to me. Okay. Finally, what is it that has fostered this hunger in the Ethiopian eunuch? Or how did it manifest itself? It manifested itself in a hunger to know the meaning of the scriptures. He's reading Isaiah, the prophet, and he's wondering what this thing means. Philip comes up to him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How could I, without somebody to guide me?" There is no shame in not knowing what the scriptures mean. There's no shame in finding them difficult to understand. There's no shame in finding them virtually impenetrable to ourselves. The shame comes from not wanting to know, even if it's told you. Even if the answer is there to be found, even if someone comes along who can guide me, to not have the kind of hunger to know, the kind of curiosity that would lead me to want to take advantage of the opportunity to know if I could. And it seems to me that we are entering an age in American Christianity where that hunger is evaporating. I can remember years and years and years ago in Palo Alto, when I was at a church in Palo Alto, I offered a class on biblical interpretation, and the course involved homework. They had an assignment every week. They'd have to come. They'd have to do their assignment. The class wouldn't be of any profit if they didn't do the assignment. It was a fairly significant commitment on the part of people to sitting on this class. I had up to 200, maybe 250 starting off people come to take this class. Now, it'd be interesting to know if I were to go down in that same culture, in that same environment, and offer that class today, whether I'd get that many people. I don't know. I live here, not there. But I know that if I were to offer that class today, I wouldn't have that many people. I wouldn't have nearly that many people. Why? Because there, this, in that time, in that place, it was a palpable hunger on the part of a whole culture of people. We wanted to know what this Bible meant. We wanted to know what it said. And it's a difficult thing to do. Teach me how to do it. What does it involve? What does it take? How do I think about this? How do I come to some conclusions? My point being, I think that there's been a spiritual change over the course of the last 20, 25, 30 years. And whereas what the scriptures meant, what they said, what they taught, used to be important to Christians, I think very rapidly that interest is dying. It's evaporating. It's just fading away. We don't really care. And we've had so many Bible teachers get up and offer us something else. Bible teachers get up and offer us promises about how you can make your life go better, and seminars on how to make your marriage better, and how you do parenting, and how you do this, and how you do that. None of which is really grounded in the wisdom of the scriptures. Some of it is very true and commonsensical, perhaps, but none of it really gets down to the profound depths of reality about what it means to be a believer, and how that should affect the way we live our lives, and how that should transform the way we live our lives. We've lost our taste for truth itself. We want rather some advice on how I can make this life here and now go better, never mind the world to come, never mind that hope, never mind the kingdom that's promised me. That'll take care of itself. That's too far away. I want to know how to live now. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with wanting to know how to live now, as long as it's the wisdom of the hope that comes that's informing my answer to that, instead of the very materialistic, worldly answers that are so current in the Christian church today. This is kind of an aside, but maybe it'll be helpful here. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, how can we at Reformation Fellowship address the problem of our not really having the appropriate level of hunger for what the scriptures teach? And I don't mean we, I mean if the shoe fits, wear it, but I'm not imposing this on anybody. I'm speaking generally of our culture at large. But how should we address that? One of the things that struck me is throughout my life, whenever I really responded profoundly to Bible teaching, it was because the teacher, through expositing the scripture to me, interpreting the scripture to me, was answering my questions. But what that meant is something was going on throughout the week, something was going on in my life, that I was coming to the Bible study or the sermon or whatever with questions. I had my questions stored back up there, wondering, pondering, you know, cooking these things intellectually, not having answers to them, and being bugged by the fact that I didn't have answers to them. And it was such a delight to have somebody open the scriptures and point me to something that answered my questions. And the delight, the joy, the incredible sense of substance that resulted from that kind of event was just life-changing for me. The key, it seems to me, in what we have with the Ethiopian eunuch just made explicit, is he had a question. He read a verse and said to Philip, I don't know what this verse means. What does this verse mean? Who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip had an answer for him. But it was a burning question for him. It was a personal question for him. It was ultimately, I will argue, an existential question for him. I'll come back to that. But what I think is happening in the wider Christian culture today is we are losing our questions. Because we are losing our curiosity, we don't have any questions, and since we don't have any questions, nobody can answer them for us in a way that's striking, dramatic, life-changing, that has any kind of impact on us. More and more, we're put in a position where the Bible teacher has to come and try to interest you in questions that you have no interest in. And of course we yawn when we're not having our questions answered. We find it uninteresting and boring. So, what do we do? Well, if I were going to be practical about this, I mean, I can almost hear Chuck Swindoll saying this right now. If I were going to be practical about this, what I would do is say, I challenge you for the next several months. I want you to go out and I want you to read the next chapter of Acts ahead of time. And I want you to buy yourself a notebook. Keep that notebook with you with your Bible every day. And I want you to read and read and reread the passage that I'm going to teach on the next week. And I want you to come up with at least three questions. The problem with that, and this is the problem with all of what we call practical, and I recognize we're using practical in a certain way. Practical can be very good, but it can also be very misleading. And I'm using it in the misleading sense. The problem with all practical teaching is that it doesn't get to the root of the problem. I mean, any one of you could go out and could come up, you're clever enough, you're intelligent enough, that if Jack says to do it, you can come up with three questions from the next chapter. But the problem is, it doesn't solve the problem to come to the next Sunday teaching with three questions that you've come up with. They have to be your questions. And what I mean by your questions is, they have to be your questions in the sense that not only they came from your head, but they burn in your heart. They're questions that you really need to be curious about, you really need to have the answers to. There is no practical solution to that problem. The only answer to that problem is each and every human being within the recesses of their own heart resolving the question, what is my life all about? What do I want? What do I really, really want to define my life? Do I want my life to be defined by the reality of who God is and what He's doing? Do I want that to define my life? Or do I want all this other stuff out here in the world to define my life or any set of things from this world? Do I want to be happy or do I want to be real? Until I resolve that question in the resources of my own heart, there are no steps that anybody can give anybody that's going to do a bit of good. You and you alone can resolve that question. That's the damnedest thing about Christianity, is that it's so lonely, it's so individual, it's so personal, it's so hidden, it's so inward, it's so mysterious, that nobody can make it happen but you. And yet that's what has to happen in our culture, in the Christian culture in this country, is we all have to decide that we take this truth seriously enough that we resolve in those resources of our own heart that I want it to define my life. I want it to define my existence. I want to know what the Spirit of God has revealed to us, and I want to line up with that. Let me stop there and give you a chance to respond with your questions or comments or... Oh, you had a question. Why don't you ask your question?
Well, I came here with a question not knowing that you were going to answer it publicly. I've been discussing Christianity and the Bible on the internet with people, and part of my dialoguing with people is to raise questions. And this lady one time asked me, why do you ask so many questions? Why can't you just read the Bible and take it for what it says? And I began to wonder, are there going to be people in the kingdom of God that just heard the message and believed it and then didn't. I mean, my Christian growth has been probably accelerated when I came here into the study center and began a dialogue, began taking the Bible seriously enough to ask questions and to sit in classes and to go home and think about things. My question is, do you think there are going to be people in the kingdom of heaven who haven't had this opportunity to dialogue with the scriptures, to wrestle with them, to... I mean, I'm not presuming I'm going to be in the kingdom of heaven, but that's my question. Am I going to find people like this lady who just don't really have a curiosity for the scriptures?
Right. The thing that's key is to make a distinction between a curiosity to know what the scriptures are saying, on the one hand, and a kind of sophisticated manner of approaching those questions. That we have to make a distinction between that, between those. There will be people in the kingdom of heaven who are intellectually rather unsophisticated, if you want to say simple people. Their horizons are not broad enough, their intellectual interests have not been expanded enough that they engage in dialogue about Greek and Hebrew and Latin and exegesis and history and philosophy and culture. I mean, that's just not part of their world. Does that exclude them from the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. Certainly not. But in their own context, in their own way, it seems to me if they are not curious to know who God is and what reality is and what the truth is, that's fatal, it seems to me. I don't see how they can be children of God, because as children of God, that's part of what it means to be sanctified, is our hearts have been opened up to a hunger for truth, a hunger for the Spirit of truth and what the Spirit of truth has to tell us. So there should be a curiosity there. What I hear in a statement like what that woman made is just a fear of the truth, not a love of the truth, but a fear of the truth. What they see in you is, by asking these questions, you might actually undermine some of what we have believed and have made our emotional security. My belief in these things is my safety, is my security, is my place that I rest. And if you start asking too many questions about it, what if you find out that some of those things aren't true? That would be scary. And they don't want to ask questions because they're afraid of where that would lead. I think that's a problem. Obviously, I don't know this woman's heart. I don't know ultimately where it's coming from, but I just know from my own experience how that was me early in my Christian life. One side of me asked the questions and couldn't help asking the questions. Another side of me didn't want to ask any questions at all and certainly didn't want to find out that what I had believed before was wrong. And I resisted it with all my might. I mean, I just really fought it. I was a very dogmatic, obnoxious little person. And it was out of my fear. I mean, if this isn't the truth, then who knows what it is? So let me just declare this the truth and stay there. It seems to me, can we be there and be children of God? Yes. I think I was a child of God and yet was in my dogmatic phase. Yes, we can be in our dogmatic phase and be genuine children of God, but we can't stay there. We have to be just passing through, because it seems to me that the work of the Spirit of God in part is to tenderize me toward truth and a willingness, a kind of creation of a kind of courage to go wherever truth will lead. So I good answer. Question.
I'm picturing someone who is at a crossroads that you describe, where they're deciding, do I want happiness or do I want what's real? I wonder how you would respond to their question of what is real. So if this is what I mean, I thought that this was what it was. I thought that Jesus was going to make me happy. I thought that my life was going to be better. If that's not true, then what is true? And where would I find that out? So it's kind of twofold.
And you're asking how would I respond to that
right.
question?
Yeah.
I don't know. Not very well, evidently.
That's honest.
I mean, all I can do is say where I've arrived and how I arrived there. I don't know how helpful that would be, but I would have to say that from my study of the Bible and the scriptures and what the scripture is teaching, that happiness is really not what is being promised. That's not really what the good news of the gospel is not, God has promised you happiness in this life. The good news of the gospel is God has promised you that your sins will not be held against you and you will have citizenship in the kingdom of God to come in spite of the fact that you're a dirty, rotten, scoundrel sinner. That's the good news. And is that ultimate happiness? Absolutely. I mean, we're talking about happiness in ultimate terms or fulfillment in ultimate terms. But does it mean that my life here and now is going to be happy? No, it doesn't. And then we could look at passages where he talks about promising them sevenfold and much suffering or much grief or much persecution or whatever it is he offers them. And you know, Jesus saying to his disciples, if they persecuted me, you can count on them persecuting you all the more. Those sorts of things where it's just kind of offhanded, take it for granted that of course what I'm setting you up for by your becoming my disciple is a bucket full of grief. That's what you can expect. So that the scriptures themselves, if they are true, and I believe they are, and I grant them authority, if the scriptures are true, they're painting a very different picture than what we are inclined to hear and embrace today. And we need to, and we have a choice then. The choice before me is either I can believe the scriptures, I can embrace what seems to be apparent in my experience anyway, that it doesn't seem to be working if happiness is the result. I can embrace that as true, or I can dig in my heels and say, I refuse to believe that Christianity could be promising me anything less than happiness now. And many people will do that. I felt very tempted to do that early on in my experience. I want it to be this way, and that's what I'm going to believe, and don't bother me with any evidence to the contrary.
It seems to me like what you're suggesting, I mean, there's a sense where coming to terms with that, there is a peacefulness and a satisfaction in life.
Oh, absolutely.
That coming to terms with that and accepting that reality can bring. And I wanted to put that piece in, too, because
yes.
I think that that's facing into what's really promised and what isn't really promised, and then living with that and finding out that that there is a lot of good stuff here, even if it's not the good stuff I thought it was going to be.
Right. Oh, absolutely. The New Testament talks about a clear conscience, wisdom, understanding, all the treasure houses of the wisdom and understanding that are in Christ. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are very positive, delightful, joy-producing, substantial things that are beneficial about being a believer. Happiness just is not one of them. I mean, happiness in the rather shallow cultural sense that we use.
Two things. One is you said this is existential, and you're going to come back to that, and you didn't.
Paul, yeah.
Oh, okay. The other thing is you and I have had this ongoing dialogue about what is good practical and what is bad practical,
mm-hmm.
and it's like the Capulets. The Capulets and the Montagues seem to have been fighting about this for a long time, so I wonder if you will address what's good and what's bad.
Well, if by practical we mean real, down to earth, at the point where my life, where my beliefs hit life and where I need to live my life, sometimes that's what we mean by practical, and obviously we need to be practical. The gospel itself is practical. The more we can explore the ramifications of the gospel itself in terms of what would that mean about how do you respond to this situation, how do you relate to these realities, and so on, practical in that sense certainly cannot ever be bad. I mean, that's perfectly right. But in the wider Christian culture, normally what people mean by practical, at least this is my assessment, normally what they mean by practical is, give me some outward behaviors so that I don't have to change anything inwardly. Make this practical in the sense of make it accessible to me. I can't change my own heart. You know, the leopard can't change his spots. I can't make myself into a believer if I'm not a believer. But I could follow four steps that you gave me, if you'll give them to me. And so there's an incredible pressure placed on Bible teachers to make it practical in the sense of, don't make it so impossible. Take the miracle out of it. Take the activity of God out of it and make it something I can do so that I don't have to wait for God. And that's really ultimately what's behind it. And all too often a Bible teacher succumbs to that innocently enough. I mean, if I were to advise you to go off and come back next Sunday with four questions on the next passage, would that be a bad thing? Well, of course it wouldn't be a bad thing. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. Excuse me. What I'm saying is it won't address the real problem. The real problem is if they are not questions that arise spontaneously from within that hunger to know, then they're not really all that more productive than not having the questions at all. And so it doesn't really address the real problem. In order for something to be truly practical, it will address the real problems. And that's practical in the good sense. Oh, sorry, Bob.
Just to go back for a few questions, back to the woman on the internet who asked the question, you know, why would we do you have to keep looking at the scripture more in depth? And I think that a lot of Christians, especially if you look at churches outside of this gathering, that is what's commonly held. And a lot of it goes back to how we were raised in the church or how we came to faith. And my perspective is that rather than a person in that position having a fear of the truth, maybe it's more simple of going back to being just a simple child of God. You know, when Jesus looks at the simple faith, you know, one could say that, well, we don't have a simple faith. I would say we have a different way of looking at things, maybe. And if that stimulates your following of God, wonderful. You know, for me, when I went back east to Pennsylvania, there was a wonderful pastor, and he and his wife kind of adopted me as a family away from home. And for him, he brought these wonderful stories of Ireland and having a lot of his training in the presbytery, which was very different from what I was raised with in a traditional Christian church, and that was something that really stimulated my interest again. So I wouldn't say it's a fear for a lot of these people. Maybe it is, but maybe it's just this: why do they versus some of us? Maybe they don't need that stimulus that we do to follow the Lord.
Yeah, I think that's right, but I think what I would argue is that those people that you're describing are probably very deep people. That's probably the way you experience them, as having a lot of depth and profundity to them. Maybe not intellectual sophistication, but depth as people. And my question would be, well, where does that depth as people come from? I think it comes from living their lives day in and day out, and their child rebels and goes off and lives a prodigal, like the life of the prodigal son. And that raises all kinds of questions in their minds. And they have to sort out with God, God, who are you? What are you doing? What is this life all about anyway? How should I as a parent act? How should I react to this? How should I behave? How should I treat my child? What am I supposed to do here? And those are burning personal questions that they want the answers to, as opposed to the person who blocks off all those questions and who just dogmatically states something like, God is good, I'm believing in his promises. God will bring my child back.
Well, I wouldn't necessarily say he's trying to block out those questions. Maybe the person just doesn't know. I mean, their intent is not to block out those questions, I think, in a lot of people. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Well, but... Yeah, but I'm not sure you understand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I think those people are asking those questions. There are two kinds of people that are intellectually unsophisticated. One kind is blocking out the questions. But as often than not, I'm not consigning all of intellectually unsophisticated Christianity to that category. I think probably the larger portion of them are the people you're describing. They're not raising them at the intellectual level, but I think they are raising them at the personal and existential level, and that's the one that counts. They don't have to be intellectually sophisticated in the way that they raise the questions or have the questions, but they do have to have the questions, it seems to me, otherwise they don't gain in wisdom. And the people you're describing, I would argue, are probably wise people. And why have they become wise? Not by avoiding questions, but by facing them. They really wanted to know, who is this God? But before you give it up, am I getting your point? No? No? Well, try again.
I believe that I have a heart that genuinely wants to know the truth, wants to understand the Bible. But I'm also essentially a lazy person. I don't always choose what's good for me. And so there have been times, I don't have a regularly scheduled time of Bible study. There are times in my life that I have had that. There are times when I think that wouldn't be such a bad thing for me. And it wouldn't be to fulfill an assignment. I wouldn't be, you know, if this week I went and studied the next chapter and came up with however many questions I came up with, they would be my questions. And it seems to me that would be a good thing. Could you comment on that?
A routine of...
Well, something that there's... that discipline is not always a bad thing.
No. in fact, sometimes it's done very good.
Yeah. it helps people like me right. Do what's best.
Yeah,
when we don't feel like it.
No, absolutely. I mean, it's all I can do to hold back from saying to every one of you, you better go out and have a routine Bible study, because I don't personally understand how else to get there. I mean, it's been so meaningful to me, so life-changing, so revolutionary to me to come personally to terms with what the Bible is teaching. And I just know from my own personal experience, if I discover it through my own study, it's mine. If you come and tell me, it's interesting, it has an impact, but it's not mine in the same way. I don't keep it in the same way if you're telling me what it says. So it just seems to me, for me personally, and I can only speak from personal experience, that personal Bible study, regular, frequent personal Bible study is absolutely essential to my intellectual, spiritual, moral well-being. I would think that probably would be a good thing for all of you as well. But I feel presumptuous in taking my experience and mapping it onto yours and saying it's the only way you can make it happen. I just don't know. But I can say it's made all the difference in the world for me. I wouldn't change it for anything. So if you're telling me I'm going to have a discipline of routine Bible study, I'm secretly jumping up and down inside. But I recognize people are different. People are called to different things. People are wired differently. And the crucial thing is that curiosity is there. That's the essential thing. That's the thing where I'm prepared to say, I don't see how you can be a child of God without that. Whether that translates into a routine and discipline of Bible study or not, you got to take that up with God. I can't dictate that.
I have three questions, and you can answer any
one. Are they yours?
Yes, they're my questions. whatever you want to answer. The first one comes back to that old question of the relationship between man's activity and God's activity. Your position, which makes sense to me, is that the Spirit was making the point, I don't need you, when he sent Philip off to Gaza instead of having him go down with the Ethiopian. Then why did he have Philip involved in the first place? And what how does that relate to someone who has a friend said once to me, some of us feel a great burden to come up with an answer whenever somebody seems to be saying something that's true or false, to respond to that, and especially if it feels like the person's salvation might be an issue here. And one of my friends, when I was talking to her, said she doesn't feel any burden at all. She just figures if God wants him, he'll get him, and if God doesn't, he won't. And in fact, she doesn't worry about it at all, never makes a point of saying anything to anybody. That feels like there's something wrong with that. It seems like you can be unconcerned because you trust God, or you can be unconcerned because you don't give a rip. So being unconcerned can have both good and bad stuff. That's my first question. The second question, the second and third questions have to do with my now dead in the water conversations with Catholics. But you're pointing out that the Ethiopian came to faith, or maybe he was already a person of faith, came to a deeper understanding of salvation without any miracles at all, and that miracles don't seem to be something God is doing now, and that would make sense if what he was doing was giving a basis for the message. Now that we have the message, you know, and which has been attested to by miracles, we don't need additional miracles. So those miracles at that point were for us also. The Catholics, I can imagine the Catholics arguing that one of the things I've been bringing up is that if the Pope is going to have this infallibility to where he can come up with new information that the apostles didn't come up with because he has inherited their authority, he also should have inherited their miracle authority, which we see Jesus giving to them in Matthew 10. That if somebody's going to come up with something that's genuinely new, then the only way I know, first of all, it shouldn't contradict anything that's old, but even if it doesn't contradict it, if it's genuinely new, I have no way of knowing that they're from God unless I've got some signs from God. And there, I'm sure that they would, if they were at all familiar with the Bible, which they mostly are not, they would see this and would say, see, the Ethiopian didn't need any miracles when Philip told him the gospel. Therefore, you're wrong to ask, to require the Pope to do some miracles to authenticate his authority from God.
Okay.
Then the third question is, what was the third question? Oh, the Ethiopian says, how can I understand it unless someone explains it to me? I'm sure the Catholics would latch onto that and say, therefore, you ought not to interpret Scripture for yourself, because you can't. Somebody needs to tell you, and that's the purpose of the Church, is to tell you what Scripture says.
Okay. Actually, I counted four questions.
Oh.
One, why use Philip at all if not to send him down to Ethiopia. It seems to me that the pattern throughout the New Testament, you take even Paul's own view of his own ministry, is that it's a gift from God. That is, he sees it a privilege that God has chosen to use him as an instrument. It's not that he's doing God a favor. It's not that he's indispensable to God. It's not that God couldn't work without him. But God has so chosen to privilege Paul with being able to serve as an instrument or a vessel for God's work. Same thing with Philip. Could God have gotten to the Ethiopian eunuch without Philip? Yeah, I see absolutely no reason that he couldn't have. But it's a gift to Philip to be able to give him this exciting, dramatic experience of having someone, you know, a plum ripe for the picking, and just in a few hours' time see God invade his life and turn him into a believer. That's a gift to Philip, I think. And I think that's just generally true. I mean, that's true. God could do anything he wants to do in the world without using any of us, But as often as not, God does choose to give us gifts by making us part of a process that we can identify as He used me. I was His instrument. I was His vessel. That's a gift to us. I got to be a part of it. Yeah. I forgot that. Let's see.
Not feeling any obligation to do anything because God's in control. The idea.
Okay. So. Yeah, can I just relax and let God do it because he's doesn't need me? No, I mean, that just common sense and ordinary discernment needs to come to play there. Remember the comment in the Gospels where, I think it's in the Gospel of John, where he comments, Jesus did not, I won't get the wording exactly right, but Jesus didn't tell them anymore because they could not bear these things yet, that is, they weren't ready for them yet. Jesus had discerned that there were certain aspects of what he had to say to them that would have just been lost on them, they couldn't have gotten it. So he withholds. He doesn't speak. He doesn't respond. He doesn't say anything. That, I think, should be our stance, that we assess the readiness of the person to hear. They may be spouting something untrue, but there's something in the way they're interacting that makes me suggest this is an opportunity to set the record straight. This is an opportunity to get them into dialogue here, to reconsider this. They would be open to reconsidering this. Other times, it's clear that they're not about to reconsider it, and it's going to fall on deaf ears, and if anything, it's just going to harden them in their position. It's not going to bring about any reconsideration at all. I'm better off just silently shutting up in a situation like that.
But what about the attitude that says, I'm always going to shut up, I'm never going to
bring
any energy to bear to even ask the question, is this the right, you know, what's the mindset that even thinks about, is this person ready to hear this or not? Is it the idea that I want to get to be a part of something if God lets me to do this, or is it a servant's heart?
Mm-hmm.
You know, must be about my master's business, and my business is you know, harvesting, or his business is saving people, and if I get to be a part of that, or both?
Both, all three things. It's a desire to be a part of what God wants to do. It's a desire that truth be known and be clear and not be distorted, and a desire to serve. It's love for other people. It's the loving thing to do if there's actually a reasonable expectation that I could actually have a positive impact. All of those things, I think. And so to always be passive out of principle, it seems to me, would be lacking in one or more of those respects. The next question was...
the need for miracles if somebody's going to presume to speak new things from God.
Right. I think you're absolutely right about that, that follows, that if anyone were speaking new things, that God would have to make it dramatically clear that he really is adding to what his son has said. And one of the things that makes me think that probably God does not intend to do that is the whole perspective of the apostles is that Jesus was sort of the final word. I mean, he was the prophet of prophets who has come and already spoken. And the apostles are not bringing anything new. They are simply expounding on what Jesus has already revealed, what Jesus has already taught them, what he has already said, so that without someone being able to make the claim that they are speaking for Jesus, that then they are in no position to do that. If God were going to add to the words of Jesus, it seems to me it would follow that he'd have to make it dramatically clear that this is from God. There was another aspect to that question that I'm forgetting.
Well, Jesus did give the apostles in Matthew 10 miracle authority, and the Catholic Church never talks about, I mean, always talks about the teaching authority was inherited, never says anything about what happened to that miracle authority and why did Jesus give it in the first place. Does that have anything to do with it?
I think I've addressed that. And then your last question was,
Jesus tells the apostles that he's going to go away, but he will send the Spirit. He says he will bring to mind everything that I have taught you. But he also says, and will reveal to you things. I think this may be where you can't bear them now, but will reveal additional things. So that's where the...
Well, it's all truth. He doesn't say additional things. He says, and will reveal to you all truth.
All truth. Okay. Okay, but doesn't he say there are things that you cannot bear to hear now? But
well, not in that context, but in other contexts. Yeah.
So the Catholic Church would say this new stuff is, this is Jesus saying there is new stuff. I didn't tell you everything. The Holy Spirit will tell you some things. Or does that, that seems to contradict what you just said about Jesus revealed everything. There isn't any new stuff.
Well, see, when he what he says is, he will bring to your remembrance all that I've said, and what's the verb he uses? Lead you into an understanding, I think, of all truth, or lead you to know all truth, or something like that. I don't understand him to be saying there's a whole lot more truth that I have never told you that God is going to lead you into, but rather, you guys don't get it now. I mean, I've been telling you, I've revealed all this stuff to you, but it really, you really don't get it. Remember when you're looking at the first part of Acts, how clueless they were until Pentecost. The Spirit of Truth comes, and then all of a sudden, everything is clear to them, and they can expound eloquently what this is all about. Well, they're not saying anything after the Spirit comes that Jesus hasn't already taught them, but now they get it. Now they understand it, and they're speaking out of that clarity of understanding. That's how I understand his promise there.
The last question was, if the Ethiopian couldn't understand it unless someone told him, then who are we to interpret Scripture for ourselves? Don't we need somebody similarly to explain?
Yeah, that's a good question, but let's notice the dynamic there. The Ethiopian eunuch is not having Philip expound it to him because Philip has any authority over him or has any authority to interpret the Scripture. It's just that Philip knows some things that he doesn't know. He's a source of information that is necessary as background for being able to interpret Isaiah 53. We have no indication that he believed it just because, oh, you're Philip? Oh, okay, then whatever you say is true. I have to assume that it made sense to him because he had gone far enough in his own understanding of things that when Philip gave him the background, he went, oh, okay, yeah, you're right. This Jesus matches the profile of the guy being described in Isaiah 53, and that must be what he's talking about. So he really is interpreting it for himself, but he's being guided by someone with information that he needs in order to be able to do that.
I want to get back to Jeff's little question.
Okay.
Back there.
Okay.
It seems to me, I mean, you're saying there's two kinds of people. There's a person that is doesn't want to ask big questions past their nose, and they refuse to. And then there are people that do. That pretty much kind of sums it up.
I think so.
In my experience, there's a lot of people in between. My mother, for example. Or a lot of people that I know. Where they struggle with their own unbelief. They, you know, 5 years ago, I myself could say that I had some unbelief in some areas, and God's growing me up, so to speak. Can you talk about, and it's very hard to tell where people are at.
Okay, yeah.
And so I think that there are, yeah, there are two kinds of people, but I think there are people that are in flux, and God's dealing with them.
Okay, that's probably what Jeff was getting at then as well.
I don't know.
Okay. One of these days we'll figure you out that way.
He was asking, you know, what type of people are going to end up in heaven? It's like, well, I don't think there's a single human on the face of the earth that can answer that question, but in terms of what Jesus said, all it really takes is that you believe and accept me, that I was the Son of God, and beyond any more than that, I think that's the simpleness of what Jesus tried to get across, you know, follow me, be a child of God. That was my main point. Is, you know, it doesn't matter from God's eyes how intricate we look at things. I think that's great that one person wants to learn as much as possible. I think that's that hunger that can just make us a better person. But there are so many people out there who either don't have access to a teacher such as yourself. They might not be around Christians that have that type of background, and for those people, it really doesn't make a difference in terms of their faith, because we each will accept that Jesus was the Son of God. That was my main point.
Okay. To address that will be more involved than, since we're already actually out of time. Let me address that next week for right up front, and because I want to take a little bit of time with that, because that's a very, very important issue, very important, raises a very important question. Let me briefly respond to your question then, Jen. Yes, I think undoubtedly in our actual human experience, we find ourselves open up to a point, and there's a ceiling to that openness that we bump into. When I say there's only two kinds of people, I don't mean to oversimplify our experience, but I'm saying, as you and I have both found in our experience, although I've bumped my head against the ceiling a number of times in my life, I've ended up cracking the ceiling and increasing by a story the building of my life, until I run into the next ceiling. My openness is bigger than it was before, if you see what I'm saying. So that, yes, we create these artificial ceilings for ourselves where I'm not going to go past there. I'm not going to question that. I'm not going to wonder whether that's true or not. And yet, in spite of ourselves, we find out that when life forces us to be open, we actually find ourselves willing to be open to something we thought we would never be open to. Right. Right. Absolutely. Yeah, life is messy. Our lives are messy, and our road to truth is a confusing and chaotic one. But when I say there's two kinds of people, the child of God, ultimately, their hunger for truth is going to win out. And the child of the devil, ultimately, their resistance to truth is going to win out. One way or the other, it's going to block them from going there. That's what I mean by two kinds of people. But the way we manifest that can be very complex and very chaotic and very messy. Okay. It's fine with me. I don't...
Morning when I walked in, it's a messy process, and it's like when the velveteen rabbit that along the way loses the bows and the fancy buttons and the beautiful fur. And when I look in this group, this is who I want to go through that process with. Because this is a real group. We've already all lost our buttons and votes. When I look around, it's like, that's fun. And to get to have this group in this human life that we have to live in, to gain that realness, this is the group of people that is going to have to
work. Good word. Thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the light that you have shined into our lives, and we ask that you would do the most important thing of all, and that is to keep us moving toward that light, keep us open to it, keep us open to truth and reality. Don't let us hide and resist and rebel and have our temper tantrums against it, but keep your hand on us so that we can move steadily toward the truth and the reality that is in your Son. Without your help, Lord, we won't get there. So we ask that you would have mercy on us and make us people of truth. Amen.